Well, we've finished our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is hard to believe, but we did it. We got all the way through it. So we're going to start Psalm 119. No, I'm just kidding. That would be a long project, one I desire to undertake at some point. My plan is to take just a couple selections from Psalm 119. It's been much in my own devotional life these days. I've been in Psalm 119 essentially since the new year. Began. I've been enjoying it richly. We have a wonderful exposition of Psalm 119 in our library by Charles Bridges, who is a 19th century minister. So it's in the library if you're interested in Psalm 119, if you're interested in facilitating a devotional life around Psalm 119. I couldn't think of a better recommendation for you than Charles Bridges' exposition. Heartily, heartily recommend it to you. But my plan is to take just a couple of selections out of Psalm 119 and actually try to time the close of Judges in our morning service with the book of Ruth in the evening service, so that the closing chapters of the book of Judges in the morning will coincide with the book of Ruth in the evening. And then that will set us up for two new series to launch probably sometime around mid or end of summer. So that's the plan. But for at least this week and the next, and possibly after that, we'll be in Psalm 119. So with that little bit of high-level orientation, I'll draw your attention to Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. As you may know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It is a massive acrostic poem. If you know what an acrostic poem means, that means every line of the poem begins with the same letter of the alphabet in that chunk. So every line of the poem begins with the successive letter of the alphabet, where Psalm 119 is sort of the acrostic poem to end all acrostic poems, because it's eight verses of the same letter of the alphabet, followed by eight verses of the next letter, all the way through to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is the A to Z of the life of faith, and it is a prayer, a hymn, a lament, all centered around a covenant member's delight in the Word of God and the communion that this covenant member enjoys with his God via his Word. So I'll read for us just the first eight verses, and we're really just going to look at verses 1 through 3. Lend your attention, this is the very Word of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, your word remains forever. How wonderful it is to consider how your word has sustained your people from the beginning of time. How you have, in grace, revealed yourself and have set forth your will for salvation to fallen and sinful man. Father, as we consider this passage this evening, Lord, give us a greater sense of the great joy and privilege it is to belong to you. The great joy and privilege it is to have the word of truth, not just set before us, Lord, but even pressed upon our hearts by the unseen ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful that we are confident that you are doing these things, and we ask that you would accomplish them even more, even now, And we ask this in Christ. Amen. Well, we're just going to consider three things this evening. First, we're going to ask, who are these people in verses 1 through 3? And second, we're going to observe that blessing is from God. And then third, we're going to observe that blessing is from God. Did you see what I did there? It's in caps locks in my notes, so I don't know if that communicated. Hopefully it did. Blessing is from God. And then third, blessing is from God. So first we can ask, who are these people? Well, hear the portrait once more, verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. I'll start by just making a few observations. Well, first, notice that all of these verbs are plural, which is interesting. It is those who are blameless of way, those who walk in the way of the Lord, those who keep his testimonies. They seek him, they do no wrong, they walk in his ways. This is a portrait of a multitude of individuals together. This is not a single person. In that, we already have an interesting juxtaposition with Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks, where the portrait is singular. Although there, interestingly enough, the portrait ends with the psalmist in the company of the redeemed, and it is the wicked who do not stand in the congregation of the righteous. So there's an interesting transition in Psalm 1:1 from an individual beset on every side by difficulty to, in the final portrait, an individual beset on every side by righteous brothers and sisters delighting in the Lord. But here, we're confronted with a company. We're confronted with a group. We're confronted with a community. And this is what it's envisioning. You can notice also that this company, this community, this group is comprehensively governed by God's instruction. Comprehensively governed by God's instruction. Now, partly the portrait accomplishes this through the use of a metaphor, the metaphor of way, the metaphor of walk, right? Blessed are those who are blameless of way, who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk in his ways. It's perhaps one of the most common metaphors in Scripture for life, namely life as a journey, where the individual, or in this case the company, is envisioned as a group of travelers. The decisions that they make are paths and directions, the topography of the land as different seasons of life. You can think about Psalm 23 there, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he leads me beside quiet streams. The topography of the land is co-opted to poetically present not exactly a journey, but rather seasons of life. Misery, joy, satisfaction, adversity, all of this is entailed in the metaphor. It's a powerful image. It's an incredibly powerful image, and it resonates with us at an instinctive level. But the suggestion here is that this life is thoroughly governed, thoroughly taken up. It is bent based on the lodestar of who their God is and his instruction. God's instruction is not one thing among many. God's instruction is the thing. Perhaps you can call to mind Deuteronomy 6 with the comprehensive governance of God's word in the life of an Israelite. They are to teach their children this. It is to be what they talk about on their going out and their coming in, on the way, sitting down, standing up, on the posts, on the forehead. You get the sense that this is pervasive. It's the dominant tenor. You can notice also that the portrait here is concerned both with the doing of good and the avoiding of bad. Now, with the broader metaphor of life, the portrait brings specific actions to the fore. Blessing comes by doing good and by avoiding bad. That's what it says. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. They discharge the preceptive will of God. Their life is marked by the doing of good, but also they refrain from bad. They also do no wrong. Now, it's worth commenting here. I'm going to try and transition us as we move from portrait to our interaction with the portrait. But it's worth marking here that what we do matters. I think that's an important point to make. It's strange, isn't it? It's strange to think that that's an important point to make, that what we do matters. It's simultaneously one of the most obvious and hardest truths to reconcile in the Reformed mind. And this is true for all sorts of reasons, right? We touched on the difficulty in part this morning. If we are chosen by God, secured in Christ, preserved and assured that his sovereign will stand in our salvation, well, why bother looking to our actions at all? It doesn't flow naturally out of it. Our minds don't easily combine those two things. But Scripture is everywhere plain. Our actions matter. Our actions are not the ground of our ultimate acceptance with God. Only Christ's perfect righteousness is the ground for our acceptance with God. But that does not mean our actions don't matter. Our actions matter profoundly. You can cast an eye just sort of to the act-consequence nexus that we see playing out everywhere around us. It is better for my daughter not to hit her brother than to hit her brother, even if we can all agree that God in his mysterious will had determined before the foundation of the universe whether she was going to hit him or not. Those two things do not contradict, but you know this. Last, we can notice that blessing, the walking in this way, the discharging of the good and the refrain from the bad, all of this is a matter of the heart. That's what it says. They seek him with their whole heart. Again, as we saw this morning, what you set your affection on will generate the course of life. Samson became the thing that he loved. He set his affection upon an unworthy object, and what did he become? A blind, helpless animal, an ox, really, led about milling grain. What he set his affection upon was immediately bound up with what he became. You become what you love. G.K. Beale, I think, says you become what you worship, which is essentially the same point, but it's important to verbally footnote people that you're aware of saying the same thing so you don't get charged with plagiarism. But here, it's worth noting that the blessed ones are fixated upon their God. They seek him with a whole heart. They seek him with an undivided heart. It's worth pointing out that God is the only object. God in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only object that can sustain the full weight of your undivided affection. If you place your full weight of affection on any other object, you will guarantee both that object's collapse and your own ruin. But not so God in Christ. God in Christ as the object of affection will ensure blessedness for the desirer and the glory of the object desired. This is the blessed existence. You could say other things about it. In fact, you could go further and say, this is what human beings were made to be. Wholeheartedly engaged, wholeheartedly consumed with the wonder of their God, such that he, as an object of supreme worth, was that which they sought with an undivided heart. And this seeking yielded trust and obedience in their act of reasonable worship. This is what human beings were made to be. So in this sense, in the full sense of this portrait, we can say, most tragically, that this has only taken place once on this earth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. tragically, in that it only took place once. That's a tragedy. That is an utter tragedy. That the God who made this wonder, that the God who made us, who formed us in his image and his likeness, who put his glory on display, indeed infinity, eternity in our hearts, that he was only ever sought fully by one, that he was only ever honored fully by one, that he was only ever adored fully by one, that he was only ever obeyed fully by one. That's a tragedy. It's heartbreaking when you think about it. But it's also blessed in that it did take place once. That the Lord Jesus Christ truly did come and obey fully. He truly was what we were intended to be as human beings. Only he was completely blameless of way. Think about how pure all of his interactions, where I marvel at the purity of his interactions, at the blamelessness of his interactions. He interacts with the woman at the well, and it's just marked by love and gentleness and purity, even though he is so near a life that is broken and marred in sin, and yet he is blameless of way. And not just that, but he discharged all of his duties with gentleness and kindness and patience and love. He never shrunk back in fear. He never misled, prevaricated, manipulated. He always spoke the truth in love, even as he pronounced woes upon hard hearts. You don't have to look far to find him weeping over the recalcitrance of those self-same hearts. Truth discharged in love, not used at another opportunity to air one's superiority, but rather spoken for the glory of God. Only he was the one who walked fully in the will of his Father. This was his constant refrain. I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. I have a food to eat of that you don't know. Only he came and did exclusively the good and refrained entirely from the bad. Only he loved his Father with his fullness of heart. And we say yes, amen, and thank you. For his life is the ground of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of our life and our hope. And we also marvel that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see who we were meant to be. We see the perfect image of the Father. We who were made in the image and likeness of God are in awe that as we look upon Christ, that's who we were made to be. And that's who we're being remade to be. This is who we will be when he returns and we see him and we become like him, for we will see him as he is. And so we can also marvel that in a very true and significant way, even now, our earthly felicity and our blessedness comes as we are more and more conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which here we have set before us in this portrait. The portrait that's set forth in verses 1 through 3 of lives lived comprehensively under the rule and reign of God, and the refraint from the bad, the discharge of the good, the wholehearted love of God. It whets our appetite. It's supposed to prick our desire to say, isn't this lovely? Don't you want this? In Don Quixote tells Sancho Panza that the reason Homer wrote the character of Odysseus and set him forth so incredibly was to have people behold Odysseus's wisdom and say, yes, this wisdom is good. Would that I could taste of such wisdom. He goes on to tell him that the reason that Virgil wrote Aeneas was so that people would see his courage and his faithful discharge of duty and think, yes, This is good. Would such virtue be true of my small life? And in part, that's how this portrait in verses 1 through 3 is operating. It invites us to imagine a life perfectly governed by God's life-giving rule. It imagines a life enjoyed of wholehearted, full communion with the living and true God, walking with Him in the way of life, setting forth God as the object of our affections, and in placing this portrait before us, the expected response from all the children of God is to be yes and amen, and may it be said of me. And that's actually exactly what the psalmist does say. If you look down in verse 5, what does he exclaim? Would that my steps were established to guard your decrees. The portrait has had its intended effect, even in the heart of the psalmist. He's the one who sets it forth. He's like, yeah, isn't that incredible? I want that. That's what I want. It's amazing. Would that my steps were established in this way. But his exclamation also raises a concern, doesn't it? It's not so easy. This isn't a matter of just flipping a switch. You can hear the ache in his call. Would that this were so. There's an acknowledgement that there's opposition, and the opposition comes in the form of the fallen human heart, the principle of death that's at work in each and every one of us. The acknowledgement that if this is going to come to pass, it's not going to be ultimately by our doing. It has to be by the same grace that set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings forth the desire, and as Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on good works talks about, we are by no means to sit back and just wait for a prompting, but rather to stir up the grace of God that is in us, but it is an acknowledgement that indeed this too is by grace. Verse 5 is the cry of the desperate realism of something new encased in something old, and the conflict that erupts. So we can start here. Start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And we can ask, does your heart join the cry of verse 5? As it looks upon the portrait of the company of the redeemed, perhaps the company of the glorified, does your heart say yes and amen? Does your heart desire it? Has the new begun as the portrait of life is set before you and the cry of the new heart is yes, yes, more, more, one day in full? I know a lot of you. It's a joy to be getting to know you as your new pastor, and I would encourage you, I know you, that these things are true of you. There's great encouragement to see the evidence of grace in the heart, and the evidence of grace here that we're confronted with is the desire for the life-giving rule and reign to strengthen, the rule that's begun to grow until it reaches perfection. If we can look at the portrait of the life lived blamelessly before God, the life governed entirely by God's word, the life of obedience to God's holy commandments, the life refraining from sin, the life discharged out of a heart fixated upon God in Christ, if we can look at that portrait and say, oh, that is blessed indeed, well then we're on the right path. That's the right way. And we can also consider how we got there. So we can consider, second, blessing comes from God. The portrait of blessing, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, that opening line in verse 1 implies God's redemptive act and revelation. The Torah of Yahweh, that's what it means, the instruction of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh. Well, this comes within the context of God's covenant dealings with his people, of God acting in history to take unto himself a people, to set them apart from the futile course of this world, and to grant them his life-giving rule. This portrait of blessedness implies God acting, that he has done this. And this is what we see in redemptive history, isn't it? We don't see Father Abraham groping his way to the true and living God. We see Father Abraham enmeshed in the darkness of idolatry, and God intrude out of his own good pleasure to do something different, to bring about something other than a world marred by futility and deceit and darkness and idolatry. God acts, God reveals, God takes unto himself. And it's the same covenant that he made with Abraham, which led in the fullness of time, no, not the fullness of time, that's a much heavier freighted phrase, later, during the enslavement in Egypt, to act in redemption, redeeming his people from the oppressive agency of the Egyptians. Once more, acting out of faithfulness to his promise, acting for his own glory, laying low this nation which had exalted itself in titan-like hubris and its gods, laying them low to showcase that there was only one true God, the true and living God, Yahweh, and Israel was his people, and he was acting to take them unto himself. And so also for us, as we stand in the era of greater revelation, we stand in the era of the new covenant, we acknowledge we were not Jews by birth. Our ancestors were rank pagans. If you go back far enough, I have Scandinavian blood in me. I'm sure some of you do too. I'm no expert in Old Norse religion, but there wasn't a lot of light there. The world of darkness that I've seen in Kristin Lavrun's data, the world of darkness that Norway put behind itself as the light of Christianity come, is not a world I'm eager to go back to, a world of the occult, a world of barbarism, a world enmeshed in darkness. I am grateful for the light of Christ. I am grateful that God has intruded it. But for Jew and Gentile alike, it was the greater Exodus that came in the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us not with the blood of the Passover lamb spread over a doorpost, but with his blood, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, purchasing pardon and peace, but also ushering us into new life, redeeming us from the tyranny of the devil, redeeming us from the one who had the power of the fear of death, redeeming us from slavery, not unto a world power, but into a diabolical power, redeeming us from the tyranny that our sins exerted over us. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Or Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's the fading of something old, the dawning of something new. The era of sin and death and judgment and fear has given way to the era of righteousness and light and love and hope, which has truly dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ and has truly dawned in all those hearts that have been born from above. And so John can say in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now you would abuse this passage and you would guard against wrong conclusions in the light of these passages to say that no, there's a sinless life that's possible. The sinless life is possible now. This isn't the portrait of the sinless life. This is the portrait of conflict. This is the portrait of a life that no longer freely sins, but now there's a principle working against it. This is a similar variation of what Paul says, where he says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. Something new has dawned, and it's hostile to the old, and these two things are at work within us. Now, for many of us, we can look back at the life prior to Christ and note the ease and carelessness with which we sinned prior to knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no interest in Christ. There was no sense that we were guilty and condemned before a holy God. There was no concern that God's just demands upon us were being denied and despised at every turn. There was no sense that we were children of wrath. And we can look at our lives now and say, well, no, there's not perfect obedience, but there's a difference. There is a true obedience issuing forth from a sincere faith, and that much is plain. Or for those who are governed, those who are in homes governed by the light, our covenant children, the expectation and the hope is the gradual growth in grace, such that more and more there is a sensitivity to God's word. More and more there's a joy at the gift of Jesus Christ given for sinners. There's an appreciation that God has kept you from the full expression of what you know your heart to be capable of, sparing you temporal ruin. And that as more and more this work of grace unfolds, more and more your life is yielded in true worship. But the portrait really finds its ultimate contrast when we ask the question, well, what's the alternative? We see the path of Yahweh's instruction, and we ask, well, what's the other path? As opposed to what? What's the alternative? And there's really only two answers, which is really just one answer. The first answer is from Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. There was no king at those times. Well, apart from the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church, where would we be? Where would his various members be? I'll tell you, we'd be out walking down whatever path seemed right in our own eyes. And judging from the eye of Samson, none of us have a great reason to put confidence in the quality of our eyes left to ourselves. So the doing of what is right in our own eyes is really just another way of saying, everybody's groping around in blindness. Everybody's groping around in darkness. Discharging whatever base desires of their hearts that pass their mind and backing into some frail justification for it. That's the alternative. Well, no wonder we can declare, blessed is this portrait. This is way better, way better. But there's another take on it as well. This is the second answer, which is really part of the first answer. And it comes from Micah 4:5. For all people walk, each in the name of its own God. It's not just that they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. It's that what's right in their own eyes is being underwritten, subsidized, and encouraged by a dark spiritual reality that is difficult to understand in terms of its hostility. It has a vested interest in keeping people pursuing their own ways, thus blinding their eyes to the glory of God that is shown in the faith, the face of Christ, keeping them, the people, entangled in that lie, that big lie that came from the very beginning, that happiness is to be found apart from God, that blessedness can be found as we set off on our own way. And both of these realities, right in our own eyes, walking in the name of their own gods, they're cooperative, as Paul terrifyingly set forth in Ephesians 2, where he writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Do you hear both realities converge there in one terrifying portrait of living death? You walked in your sins. You carried out your passions of your body, of your mind, and yet you were following after a darkness you didn't understand, who was animating you to a degree that's difficult to fully comprehend. So then, if we can look at the accursed portrait of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the path of our base desires encouraged by spiritual darkness, and compare it to the portrait of blessedness in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, well, universally we say yes and amen to the way of the Lord, for it is light, life, righteousness, and peace. Blessed indeed are those who walk in the way of the Lord. May this characterize my life more and more, for I know, left unto my own desires, left under to my own rule, subject to a power that I can't even comprehend, let alone fight against, well, the end is death. And not just death, but shame, mocking, spectacle, just like we saw this morning. And so we can truly give thanks. We can give thanks for what we've been spared, and we can give thanks that blessing comes from God, and we can give thanks that blessing comes from God. Notice that it opens with a double blessing. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. The double blessing is striking. It doesn't happen all that often. I don't know that it happens anywhere else. In terms of the double blessing, it does happen to open the Psalter, which is interesting. The Psalter itself opens with a double blessing. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. My favorite image of Scripture, he is like a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in its season. I love that image. You read Ezekiel about the temple of the Lord and the trees there, and then go read that, you'll get a whole new appreciation for that image. I commend it to you. Not now. Keep listening. Life-giving word of God, but then also the... Is it back? That's not distracting at all. But then the blessing of Psalm 2. Do you recall the blessing of Psalm 2? It doesn't open it, but it closes it. It closes it by saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The life of the Messiah, the gift of the Messiah, the life-giving rule of Yahweh set on display and indeed enacted by his anointed one, not set upon earthly Mount Zion, but upon heavenly Mount Zion, which he now administers by the magnificent ministry of the Holy Spirit that doesn't just govern bodies in space, but reaches into hearts. Brings forth fruit of a quality that none of us can obtain. Love, joy, peace, patience. This is the nature of the Son's rule. This is the rule that he has established and now administers by his Spirit. And we enjoy it. How? The blessing of Psalm 1. Meditating upon the law. Instruction. The Torah, God's full scope of revelation, where he has set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ and entrusted to us his will for salvation. The double blessing opens the Psalter, and it's set forth here as this psalm enters into heralding the blessing of having the Word of God, taking that Word and integrating it into the very core of our existence such that more and more we are ruled and regulated by truth, by light, which is to say ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. that more and more this comes to pass as we take this word up into our hearts, minds, set our collective gaze as the company of the redeemed upon God's finished work in Christ and the ongoing work that he's bringing to pass by his Holy Spirit. And make no mistakes, you read Psalm 119, this is no faux happiness that he's setting forth here. You read Psalm 119, and this guy goes through it. His life is beset by all manner of difficulty. He's wrestling with his indwelling sin. He's wrestling with enemies that want to see him undone. Sometimes he's wrestling with his God who afflicts him, but towards whom he is confident in that even those afflictions are working for good. He writes, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, O God. In faithfulness you have afflicted me." This is no facile blessedness. It is substantive blessedness that can sustain in the midst of adversity. And that's better. That's a better blessedness. And it's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is plain. The psalm is plain. Life is a struggle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is plain. In this world, you will have trouble. But, how does the Psalter end? Oh, it's in a panorama of praise. It's in a panorama of praise. Everybody glorifying God. Everybody yielding worship. Israel, the nations, the trees, the animals, creation itself. Everyone's like, "This is God? Of course we're going to worship. He's incredible." Marking our own hearts with the confidence that it's going to end in joy. This whole mess, which to us looks like a mess, is going to end in glory. It's going to end in praise because we're going to see God face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to behold the glory of God in Christ. It's no wonder that the psalm opens with a blessing because God is a God of blessing. Abundant life, abundant goodness, abundant blessing bestowed upon a people undeservedly. Blessed are those who walk in his ways. None can, left to their own. We have begun to, redeemed by his love. May we do so more and more, strengthened by his grace. For one day we will perfectly, and that will be our everlasting blessedness. Join me in prayer. Father, bury your word in our hearts that we may carry it about with us on the journey that you have laid out for us, Lord, on our earthly sojourn as we pass through this world of woe. With our eyes fixed on heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, or even now, he rules and reigns all things for our good and your glory. We thank you for these very great and precious promises. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.